Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with them, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is utterly loyal to us, even when we, human beings, are utterly disloyal to him. Father, we pray that we might be reminded of that great loyalty now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, already this morning we've been talking lots about loyalty, haven't we? And we all know how good it is when you've got a really loyal friend. We've all had friends, haven't we, who are good friends while they're around, or are good friends while the going is good, but when maybe the wheels fall off, or maybe they just move away, well, you don't really hear from them anymore. We've all had friends like that, but I hope you've also had a different sort of friend. The kind of friend who's really loyal to you, who remembers your birthday, even though they've been living in Melbourne for 10 years. The kind of person who you feel like you could really call up in the middle of the night if you really needed them to, and they'd be able to help you. Not just a fair weather friend, but a loyal friend. I hope you've got a friend like that, or friends like that. Well, in today's passage, we see that Jesus is exactly that sort of friend. He is totally loyal to those he is committed to saving. He has said from the outset that he has come to save, and now at the moment it comes for him to do that, even though it will mean the agony of the cross, Jesus is still committed to that. He will not abandon people. Now this is despite the fact that as he reaches the end, everyone around him abandons him. His disciples abandon him. His country abandons him. Even his closest friends abandon him right when he needs them the most. But where they are disloyal to him, he stays utterly loyal to them and utterly loyal to us. And that is good news for anyone who has ever let Jesus down, which is all of us. So let's get straight into it. Our first point, if you're following along in your service leaflets, loyal, even though his disciples aren't. A little bit of background is helpful here. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper with the 12 disciples, and he's told them that he's going to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities by one of them. Now that the meal is over, he takes them to his favorite place, the Mount of Olives, up the hill from Jerusalem, and he takes them there to pray. And he asks the disciples to pray that they won't fall into temptation, verse 40. Well, temptation to do what? Well, I think he means temptation to betray him, abandon him. Listen to what Jesus said to Peter back when they were having dinner earlier that night, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Jesus is worried that the disciples are going to abandon him at the time that he needs them most. And so he asks them to pray for strength while he goes off to pray himself. And he does, verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. And this is what he prays, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He asks that the Father take this cup from him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we've already had it really helpfully explained in that video, haven't we, in some ways? But let me repeat it. The cup is an Old Testament image for the anger and wrath of God against evil. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." Or Jeremiah 25, verse 15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup stands for the wrath of God against human evil, his determination to punish and destroy it. Now, it can seem quite a full-on idea, doesn't it? We don't often think of God as wrathful or angry, and for some of us, that will make us feel quite uncomfortable. But when you think about the evil in the world, when you think about child trafficking, when you think about man-made famines in Yemen, when you think about invasions of peaceful countries, when you think about the ordinary everyday evil we see all around us, wouldn't you want a God, if there is a God, to be angry about that? Wouldn't you be angry with God if he didn't care about that? No, the wrath of God isn't God flying off the handle or being ill-tempered. No, the wrath of God is God's settled, calm determination that evil will not win. That's what the cup of the wrath of God stands for in the Old Testament. And it's what Jesus says here that he is going to face when he goes to the cross tomorrow. He's going to have God pour out all of his anger for human sin on him so the rest of us don't have to take it. Now, don't get Jesus wrong. He doesn't want to do this. I mean, he says here, doesn't he? If you are willing, take this cup from me. Remarkable thing for Jesus to say. Even though he has come all of this way, knowing that this is what he's come to do, he still prays that if there's any other way, God, let me do that. Let me not go to the cross. Because it will be so bad. But he will still do it if the Father still wants him to. And the Father does. Look at verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. An angel comes, not to tell Jesus that he is off the hook, but to strengthen him because he's not. Clearly there is no other way. He has to die on the cross. And that almost breaks Jesus. Look at verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It is hard to overstate just how hard the cross is for Jesus. Luke saying here that his sweat was like drops of blood, that's actually not just a figure of speech, just to say he was sweating really hard. It's actually an example of a medical condition, hematidrosis, a recorded medical condition where people in moments of extreme stress burst the capillaries under their skin and the blood mixes with the sweat and turns it red. Now, when it says that Jesus' sweat was like blood here, it really means it. Leonardo da Vinci wrote about soldiers sweating blood before battle. There was a case reported of this happening in the London Blitz. And Luke, a doctor, records an instance here too, as Jesus becomes so stressed and agitated that he bursts the capillaries in his face and starts sweating blood. But when he finally finishes praying and goes back to the disciples, who he has asked to pray as well, he finds that they've fallen asleep. While he's been sweating blood, they've been nodding off. Jesus asked them to pray that they would not abandon him. The fact that they can't even do that means they already have. But where they've abandoned him, Jesus doesn't abandon them. I mean, he doesn't look at them fallen asleep on the worst day of his life and say to his Father, "I'm dying for these guys who can't even stay awake for me on my one night of need. That's it, Father, the deal's off." Now, even though it would be so much easier for him not to drink the cup of God's anger against evil, he will do it because where they have been unfaithful to him, he will stay faithful to them. He is loyal. Now, before we go on, it's worth noting just how human Jesus is here. You see, all along in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been doing amazing things, healing the sick, driving out spirits, preaching in a way that nobody's ever heard before, even raising the dead. And it's incredible. And of course, he's been able to do these things because of who he is. He is God's Son. He is God the Son, God himself in human form. But because Jesus is God, I think that we can sometimes think that everything must come easily to Jesus, even going to the cross. Oh, I'm sure the cross will be hard for you, Jesus, but I mean, let's face it, you are God. I mean, nothing can be that hard for you, can it? I'm sure you'll face it with the same steely resolve that you've faced everything else, with all the advantages that being God in human form will bring. But here we see it's not easy for Jesus. Because although Jesus is fully God, he is also fully, truly human. And so when he is faced with death, not just death, death in which the wrath of God against evil will be poured out against him, he is terrified. He prays. He begs. He sweats. He bleeds. Jesus is totally, utterly human. And you know what? That is so good to know when we are suffering, especially when we are suffering from temptation. You know what it's like to suffer under temptation? You know what you should do, but you really, really want to do something else. And that hurts. You know, it may not hurt as much as resisting the temptation to avoid the cross, but it still hurts. So, for example, perhaps you're really, really angry with someone who's hurt you. And you would just love to get back at them, but you know you shouldn't. And it hurts like crazy that you can't. That feeling that they got away with it, that they're laughing at you, it just does your head in. Or maybe you're really struggling with sexual temptation, and it would just be so much easier to give in. But because of your devotion to Jesus, you resist, and that resistance hurts. And as you're going through all of this, as you struggle against sin and try to fight temptation, you think about the God who's told you to obey him, and you think to yourself, well, it's easy for you to say. I mean, you don't know how it feels. And then you think back to this scene, and you see Jesus sweating blood for his obedience. And you remember, oh, no, that's right. You do know how it feels to be me. You know just what it feels like to be me, even when I'm tempted. And that drives us to pray, just like Jesus prays. Because it's always easier to talk to someone who knows how you feel than someone who doesn't. Listen to these words from Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we who have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that is, pray, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus is human, so he knows how it feels to be you. And so you can always ask him for help. Jesus is loyal to his disciples, even when they abandon him. And he's loyal to his people, even when they arrest him. Look at verses 47 to 48. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is interrupted by a crowd that comes up to him. In it is Judas, one of the 12 disciples, who, as Luke told us last week, agreed to betray Jesus to the Jewish leaders for money, which Judas loved. When the rest of the disciples left the Last Supper with Jesus for the Mount of Olives, Judas must have somehow slipped away, got the leaders and the guards, and returned with them to the one place he knew where Jesus would be, where the crowds would not be able to protect him. And Judas identifies Jesus for the guards with a kiss, or at least he tries to. Jesus stops him before he gets to him. "Will you betray me with a sign of friendship? A kiss?" There's something so treacherous about that. And yet still, that doesn't stop Jesus from going through with his plan to save people by dying for them. The disciples ask if they should fight back, use the two swords they talked about last week in verse 38 to defend themselves. One of them, the Apostle John tells us it's Peter, doesn't even wait to ask and just lashes out, chopping off one of the servant's ears. But Jesus makes it clear he doesn't want them to resist. They're not dangerous. He tells them to stop. He even heals that servant's ear on the spot. And then he turns to his attackers, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." In other words, he's saying, is all of this really necessary? All the military hardware? Did you really need to bring troops to arrest me? Have I ever given you the impression that I wanted to fight you with force, that the kind of kingdom I'm bringing in is that sort of kingdom? But I suppose that's how darkness thinks. But because you hate me, I must hate you. Tell that to the guy whose ear I just healed. And he goes with them peacefully. You know, you might be visiting with us today and not yet calling yourself a Christian. You're so welcome. Now, that might be, that is, that you're not a Christian, because to be honest, you actually haven't thought that much about Jesus in the past, and you're open to considering him. But, you know, it might also be that you have considered Jesus, and your conclusion is that he's actually dangerous, just like the leaders think he's dangerous. You don't think he's come to lead an armed rebellion, but you do think that his teachings about sexuality and identity and other faiths, well, those teachings, they're actively bad for people. I mean, you may not want to actively arrest Jesus if you saw him, but you actively want to arrest his influence in life. Now, if that is you, first of all, can I say again, thank you so much for coming here. You're really welcome. But can I also ask you, when you step back and think about Jesus' whole life, is he really as dangerous as you think? Now, certainly, Jesus does teach some radical ideas, some of which are unpopular to modern ears. But you know what? Jesus' ideas have been unpopular in every age. Which ones are unpopular just change. And isn't a guy like this, who's done so much good in the world, worth a second look? I mean, he doesn't seem dangerous here. He heals the people who attack him. And that same spirit of wanting to help people has been carried on to his disciples ever since. Inspired by Jesus, Christians throughout history have founded hospitals and orphanages and charities and universities and trade unions. They saw Jesus as a force for good, not evil. Now, absolutely for sure, Christians have not always got it right. But time and time again, when Christians have got it right, it's the times when they've stuck most closely to Jesus' teachings, not wandered away from it. So, you know, if you're here this morning, and to be honest, you're a bit wary of Jesus, and you worry he might actually be a bad influence, why not check him out? Why not join our Explore course? Explore is a short course which will be running after Easter, designed exactly for you. People who you can come along, you can ask any question you like, no doubt is off limits, it's free, come along, we'd love to have you. Or just come to church next week, ask your questions. I think you'll be surprised in a really good way by what you'll find in Jesus. Jesus is loyal to his disciples, even though they abandon him. He's loyal to his people, even when they arrest him. And finally, as we close, we see that he's loyal to his friends, even when his best friends betray him. Jesus is taken away to the house of the high priest, and his friend Peter follows him at a distance, we note, verse 54. Now, Peter, you must understand, is not just one of Jesus' friends. He's actually one of his best friends. He's probably his second best friend after the Apostle John. And Peter is one of those fiercely loyal guys. He's one of those guys you can call at 3 a.m. in the morning if in the first century they had phones. As we've just said, he was the one who just chopped off the official's ear for Jesus. And it's Peter who said just that evening that he will stick by Jesus to the end, even if it means going to prison and dying for him. But you know, Jesus knows that Peter isn't nearly as brave as he thinks he is. Listen to these words from earlier on at dinner that night. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And so it happens. Peter sits with a group of people in the middle of the courtyard around a fire, and a servant notices him and says that you were with Jesus, weren't you? And Peter denies it, verses 56 to 57. A little later, someone else recognizes Peter, and he also points out that he's one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter denies it again, this time more emphatically. "Man, I am not," verse 58. Finally, an hour later, plenty of time for Jesus to build up the courage to respond to a third charge. A third person IDs him as one of Jesus' disciples and gives the evidence to prove it. He's a Galilean, just like Jesus. He can probably hear his accent. And yet Peter gives his most forceful denial yet. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about," verse 60. And then in the hush of the courtyard, in the early dawn, the rooster crows, just as Jesus said it would after Peter had denied him three times. And then Jesus, who's obviously at this moment being transferred from one room in the house to another via the courtyard, and so can see Peter, turns and looks right at Peter as he's denying him, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And the combination of the rooster's crow and Jesus' gaze just brings it all back for Peter. Verse 61, "Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. He is overcome by shame. He'd talked such a tough game at dinner when he was surrounded by friends, but now he goes to butter. He's done the exact opposite of what he'd said he'd do for Jesus. He's betrayed him. And he leaves weeping. And yet, Jesus doesn't betray Peter or any of his friends or anyone. The next scene, we see him in the guard room, just doing the next step of what he's come to do, die on the cross. The guards beat him and mock him. But Jesus doesn't fight back because he's come to save. Nothing will stop him from doing that, even betrayal. You see, as Christians, we can be tempted to betray Jesus sometimes by publicly distancing ourselves from him, can't we? There's lots of different ways we can do that. I mean, you might be at school if you're a teenager, and one of your friends at lunchtime asks you what you did on the weekend. Now, you know full well that on the weekend, some of the things you did are you went to youth group and you went to church. But you don't want to say that because that's embarrassing. And so, when they ask you what you did on the weekend, you mention absolutely everything else you did on the weekend apart from the Christian things. You distance yourself from Jesus. Or perhaps you're at work and you're asked what Christians think about a certain hot topic, and you deliberately find yourself toning the answer down so that it won't offend them and you won't cop any heat for being a Christian. Or you're talking with other retirees, and they ask whether you really think that people who don't believe in Jesus will go to hell when they die, and you kind of stumble the answer because you want to please those people, and so you distance yourself from Jesus. These are all ways that we can betray Jesus, by distancing ourselves from him. But obviously, we mustn't do it, must we? You see, when we distance ourselves from Jesus, we betray him, like Peter. We betray the one who's been totally loyal to us and died for us. Now, when the time comes for us to stand for Jesus and pin our colours to the mast, we've got to pray that we will have the courage to do that and to stick by him, don't we? But you know what? You can start small. You don't have to go from zero to hero straight away. You know, if you're naturally nervous about identifying yourself as a Christian in front of other people, you don't have to go from zero to hero straight away. You can just be a bit braver. And that's a great step. I remember a friend of mine back in Tassie. We just started work. We were both lawyers. He was working at the tax department. I was working, I don't know, somewhere else. And I remember he was a really nervous Christian. But I remember him coming up to me really proudly one day at church, and he said, "Des, you know what I did? When I went to work on Friday and my Bible was on the rear seat, I didn't cover it with my jumper." That's what he used to do. Everyone told me, he had his Bible there, he might have been reading it, but he covered it with his jumper so that no one would see it and realize that he was a Christian. Now, in the big scheme of things, leaving your Bible uncovered on the back of your car seat is not the bravest act in the world. But you know what? For this guy, it was a good step. It was a really great step. He was so happy, and I was so happy for him. And they're great steps. You can start small. You don't have to go from zero to hero right away. You can just be a bit braver. And you know what? The last thing I think this passage tells us about this? You know, if you do fail, there's always a second chance because Jesus is so loyal. You see, part of the problem when we read a passage like this where we see Peter deny Jesus and we're told, don't deny Jesus, be brave like Peter wasn't, we all think, well, Des, I'm sorry, that's too late for me. I've already done this. I've already been Peter. So is that it for me and Jesus? To which the answer is no. I mean, look at the example of Peter. He totally messed up. He didn't just deny Jesus once. He did it three times. He had three chances to stick up for Jesus, and he botched all of them. This was calculated cowardice. But what does Jesus do with Peter after that? Look what he said to Peter before all this happened, back at dinner. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Do you see what Jesus assumes here? Jesus assumes that Peter will fail, but he also assumes that he'll come back. He will sell Jesus out, but then turn back and get a second chance. And when he gets that second chance, Jesus also assumes he'll use it. He'll strengthen the brothers. And that's exactly what he does. Peter, who is a sniveling wreck here, will soon go on to preach the bravest sermon you ever heard on the day of Pentecost and go on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem until the day he dies, incidentally, which is death by crucifixion, except upside down, because he refused to die in exactly the same way as his Lord. Yeah, he failed Jesus here, but that's not the end for him, because Jesus is loyal to him, he forgives him, and he gives the power to be brave in the future. And that is just such good news for us, isn't it? You know, when you've been a coward when it comes to Jesus, you can have a second chance, and a third, and a fourth. Because you may have sold Jesus out. You may have covered up the Bible in the back of the car, so to speak. But he hasn't sold you out. But he's forgiven you. And he's given you chances to stand up for him the next time it counts. And who knows, maybe you will. All because of Jesus, who is the loyalest friend you will ever have, even when you've been disloyal to him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that when we have mucked up, you haven't mucked up. When we've abandoned you, you haven't abandoned us. And that you give us second chances. You forgive us. You give us the power to be braver next time. And you give us freedom. Father, we pray that we might stand for Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might do it so that people might know just how loyal he has been to us, that he drank the cup of God's wrath so that we didn't have to. And we pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.